Well, good morning to you, church. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you please take them and open to Matthew chapter 6. We are about midway here through the Sermon on the Mount and our study of this sermon of Jesus, and we come this morning to chapter 6. And I want to begin, if I could, by reading our sermon text. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to skip down and read verses 16 through 18. If you find your place there, would you please, if you're able, stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret. Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Skip down to verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Let's pray. Father, we come now and we ask in this holy moment, the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to your word this morning. That you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would unite our hearts to the truths that we find here this morning, so that you would satisfy us with your word. It is food for our famished souls. So do that this morning, we pray, through the preaching of your word, for the good of your church and for the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Many of you might remember the Scottish missionary and Olympic runner Eric Liddell from the movie Chariots of Fire. I think it won an Academy Award. It tells a story of Liddell, who won both a gold medal and a bronze medal at the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris. If you remember Liddell, he was a strict Sabbatarian, and he refused to run on Sundays, and it tells the story of him winning the Olympic medals there at the 24 Olympics. But what many of you may not know is what happened after that. That rather than capitalizing on his Olympic fame, instead, Liddell returned to China as a missionary where he had been before the Olympic Games. And during the Japanese occupation of China in World War II, he was taken to a concentration camp until his death just 5 months before the camp was liberated by the Allied forces. There were no cheering crowds. There were no autographs or newspaper headlines. And yet those who lived with him there remember Liddell as a man of remarkable joy and humility and faithfulness. While in the camp, he taught children, he served others, he quietly sacrificed for the people around him. In fact, one fellow prisoner said later of Little that he, quote, lived every day. He lived every day as though God himself were watching. He lived every day as though God himself were watching, because Little lived by a Latin phrase that had become popular during the time of the Reformation. It was the Latin phrase, Coram Deo. Coram Deo, it simply means before the face of God, or in the presence of God. What does it mean? It means that the Christian life is lived entirely before the all-seeing eye of God. Whether it be in worship, whether it be at your job or in your home or in your private thought life, or every decision that you make, everything we do in the presence of God. And we do it with the awareness that God is both the audience and the judge. And it means that there is no part then of our lives that we do not live before him, before his all-seeing eye, Coram Deo. And as we arrive here now at Matthew chapter 6, that's exactly what Jesus now turns to address here in the Sermon on the Mount. In our passage here this morning, Jesus is, he's basically asking this question. Here's the question he's asking this morning. Are you living for the praise and the approval of men, or for the praise and glory of God? Who are you living for? Are you living Coram Deo? Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, if you remember, he has been exposing the false righteousness of these religious leaders of his day. If you remember back, go back for a moment, chapter 5, beginning there in verse 21 and going all the way down through verse 48. He gives us, if you remember, six examples here of revealing how the scribes and the Pharisees had distorted God's law by focusing only on the externals, focusing only on external righteousness instead of the inner heart-oriented righteousness that God is after. That, friend, what God wants from you is he wants a righteousness that goes beyond the mere externals. And it reaches all the way to the very motives of your heart. But here in chapter 6 now, as we come this morning, Jesus, he's going to go even deeper, where again, he's going to move here from our actions to our motives. From what we do to why it is we do it. And that, my friends, it's actually possible to do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Isn't that a temptation for us? Is that not something that you and I often face, that we would practice our righteousness in order to be seen by other people rather than for the praise and the glory of God? Look here at verse 1. Jesus says, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. In other words, Jesus here is addressing this morning the danger of hypocrisy. The danger of hypocrisy. This is something I think that's common for all of us. Kids in the room, to do the church thing because that's what mom and dad expect of you. It's a danger. In fact, three times he tells us this. Notice, not to be like the hypocrites, that it's all a show. It's all to look religious. It's all to look righteous. He's addressing the temptation to practice our righteousness with the wrong motives. That you can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Now, I want you to see first, notice, look here at the text, that chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, they form one unit. This is one unit here, and it's important that you see this as a unit because there is a singular pattern here that shows us how all of this fits together. And so I want to step back this morning, and I want to look at the whole before we examine over the next several weeks together the individual parts of this one unit here of verses 1 through 18. But don't forget, I just want you to notice back chapter 5, look at verse 20, where Jesus again says that there is a righteousness that you must have, friend, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees if you hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is an inner righteousness here that isn't based on mere externals. It's based on an inner transformation of your heart, and then a righteousness is flowing from that. He's talking about a new heart. He's talking about the new birth. If you hope to enter the kingdom, there's a righteousness required. But now, in chapter 6, notice in verse 1, he warns of a righteousness we do only to be seen by others. And here's the pattern we see now as Jesus moves into this next section here of his sermon. Notice in verse 1, chapter 6, we find what is the main point of this entire section. The main point of all of verses 1 through 18. It's sort of like a thesis statement here of this whole section. And it's this warning where he gives of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by others. And then beginning in verse 2 and going all the way down through verse 18, he gives us three illustrations of that main point in verse 1. Three illustrations of almsgiving, verses 2 through 4, of praying, verses 5 through 15, with this brief excursion of how to pray, we call the Lord's Prayer, and then fasting in verses 16 through 18. So then verse 1, notice, is the warning. It's the command, beware, followed then by three examples here in verses 2 through 18 that illustrate that main point. So then three headings I want you to see this morning as we make our way through this text together. Three headings. Number one, I want you to notice the warning in verse 1. We'll look at Jesus' warning and why it is so dangerous. And the second, we'll notice the examples that he gives in verses 2 through 18, and we'll sort of give an overview of these three examples to see how they're all tied together before we come back to the Lord's Prayer in later weeks in detail. So the examples, and then third and finally, the remedy. The remedy. How do we fight this common struggle to live for the praise of other people? Or as I like to call it, the fear of man. How do we fight that? And how do we, church, live coram Deo? So first, notice the warning. Verse 1, look there. Jesus, he begins with a warning. Beware. Beware. I'm sure you've seen the warning signs before. Beware of dog. Beware of high voltage. There's a real danger here. Beware. The NIV says, be careful. The King James says, take heed. Literally, watch out. Be on guard. Be on the lookout for this. Jesus is saying, Christian, there is something that you need to be watching for. Beware of what? Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So what's the danger? The danger is that there are areas of our spiritual lives, there's areas of our Christian lives, like our praying, our giving, our serving, our Bible reading, our church attending, where we can actually do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. In fact, what makes this so incredibly subtle is that on the outside, you can appear very religious. You can appear very godly, so much so that other people actually think you are. Wow! Look at how godly they are. They're so spiritual. You're the first one called on to pray. You never miss a Sunday morning. You're regularly practicing those spiritual disciplines. They are so devoted. Well, externally, it's all the right things, and yet inwardly, it's all a show. It's all performance. In fact, you can even deceive yourself. Look at how religious I am. Look at everything I'm doing. Look at me. I especially think this is a danger, as I said, for those who have grown up in the church. Church kids who've grown up around the Bible. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've grown up around the gospel. It's a blessing, but it's a warning. It's a warning. And for those of us in this room who have been Christians now for a long period of time, where doing religious things has just sort of become second nature to you. It's sort of built into your daily lives, your weekly lives, your Sundays. I mean, let's just be honest. This is a danger that even I, as your pastor, face as well. This is a temptation common to every pastor, because let's be honest, no one is seen more than pastors. No one has the opportunity to practice their righteousness before other people like pastors. Beware. Beware, Jesus is saying. There's a danger. Everything, here's what he's saying, can look righteous externally and your heart be nowhere near God. You can have all the externals of religion and yet lack any genuine devotion to God, any genuine delight in God. And Jesus is saying, you need to watch out. No, I want, Jesus says, a real relationship with my disciples. You can perform all the outward acts of devotion, but if your heart isn't devoted to me, he says, when no one else is watching, then my friend, you are in very real spiritual danger. Beware. In fact, notice how many times Jesus mentions this little phrase here, in secret. Did you notice that? In secret, verse 4. Your Father, who sees in secret. Verse 6. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or look down, verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is what? In secret. It's all in secret when no one else is watching. Why? Because listen to me, friend, who you are in secret is who you really are. Who you are when nobody else is watching When the doors are closed in secret, who you are there, that's who you really are. Now, it's important we see that verse 1 isn't a contradiction to what Jesus had said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back for a moment. Look there, chapter 5, verse 16. You know this verse where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." But now, come to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness, what? In order to be seen. So what is it, Jesus? Do we want to be seen or not? And the answer is that in both of these, in both cases, chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus here is addressing two different temptations. Temptation number one, chapter 5, verse 16, is the temptation here is to hide the light, to not be salt and light because of the fear of man. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to do to me? What's going to happen to me if I stand up at work and I make a stand for Christ? Jesus is saying, no, live in such a way that other people see the light in you as you practice your righteousness. They see your good works and what? They give glory to God. But there's a second temptation. If the first is to hide the light, the second temptation then, chapter 6, verse 1, is to do it all for others and not for God. Verse 1, to be seen by them. So the motivation here now isn't to hide. It's what? It's pride. To be noticed. Look at me. Notice how religious I am. It's all for self-glory, and it's not out of love and devotion to God. So then our good works must be public so that our light shines before men. Yes, absolutely. But verse 1, our religious devotion, our inner piety must be in secret before God where no one sees. Not a show. So then Jesus here is addressing what? He's addressing our motives. He's addressing the inner attitudes of our hearts. Friend, why do you do what you do? So the warning isn't don't be righteous in front of other people, but what? Don't be doing it for others and not for God in order to be seen. So the problem isn't visibility, the problem is motivation. It's for the approval and the applause of men. It's not out of a heart seeking the glory of God. And beloved, I think this is why so many Christians today live under such tremendous spiritual bondage that is absolutely crushing. Because we become so consumed and oriented to what do people think of me? Am I spiritual enough? What if I don't appear as righteous as other people? Do I measure up spiritually? What if someone else looks more spiritually mature than I do? Is that not absolutely crushing? Where the Christian life becomes so exhausting because we're trying to live for the audience of others rather than for the audience of one. And here's the real irony. The irony is that the church is meant to be a place of people who are called out, justified sinners who find all their righteousness in Jesus. And so we don't come together just to check out each other's righteousness and make sure mine measures up to yours and mine's better than yours. We come to fix our eyes on the righteous one. He is my righteousness. And the real danger is when we take our eyes off of him and we begin to place them on ourselves. And so I think a motto that we should all live by is what Paul, if you remember, tells the Galatians. This can be a life verse for you if you don't have a life verse. Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10, where he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Friend, if you live for the praise of men, if you live under the fear of men, you cannot be a servant of Jesus Christ. You're going to be a slave to one. And so let me ask you this morning, how much of your spiritual life is shaped by the opinion of other people? How often do you think about what others think of you and your godliness, or how much energy you spend trying to be spiritual or appear spiritual rather than actually pursue God? That's the warning. What is the motivation of your heart? Because then Jesus gives us here three examples to help unpack what that looks like. To live for the approval of men, and he offers us the remedy. Second, the examples. The examples. Notice, verses 2 through 18 are one unit here, with three examples that are illustrating now his main point in verse 1. Now, first, it's important to note that each of these three examples here would be important aspects of Jewish piety, right? Almsgiving, praying, fasting, that might seem like it's just in a certain cultural context, and it is, but the principle here is timeless, right? I mean, the principle is timeless. We don't have to limit it to just these three things. These are just examples. I mean, this could very well include attending worship on Sunday morning, attending Sunday school, reading your Bible just so you can post it on social media, right? Take a picture of your Bible and make sure you got all the right filters there rather than actually reading it. Lifting your hands in worship. Serving in the church. I mean, the list could go on and on. But the second thing to notice is how these three examples follow the exact same pattern. And the repetition here, oh, Jesus is such a good preacher. The repetition here is to drive home his point in verse 1. So notice, each example, look there, contrasts what the hypocrite does, verse 2, as the hypocrites do. And then he mentions it again in verse 5, verse 16. Contrasting that with what Jesus expects of his disciples. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, verse 6, when you pray, verse 17, when you fast. And then notice how each example follows that exact pattern by giving a prohibition. Don't do this. And they give the desire of these hypocrites. It's to be praised, to be seen, and the empty reward for doing it. And then it's followed by this call to secrecy for his disciples and God's reward. That's the pattern in all three examples. So just notice, look at these examples with me. Now, first, example number one, giving to the needy. Giving to the needy. Look at verses 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy. Now, the Old Testament law holds out the importance of almsgiving, giving to the needy, giving to the poor. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, the law states, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." There's going to be needy, poor people among you, Israel, and you need to give. But the focus here in Matthew 6 isn't so much on the command, but on the what? On the attitude of the heart in obeying that command. Jesus isn't concerned here so much with whether or not you obey the command, although that's important. But what? Your motivation. Is it to meet a need and please God? Or is it the reputation of piety? In fact, look at verse 2. He gives what we shouldn't do. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. That word, hypocrite, see it there, it's carried over actually from the Greek to the English. It's the same word in Greek. And it's a popular word that Jesus uses some 13 times here just in Matthew's gospel to refer to Israel's religious leaders. It was his favorite term for them. And here's what the word hypocrite means. It means to be something you're not. To put on a mask. In fact, it actually comes from the world of theater. The hypocrite was, in Greek plays, the actor in the play who was wearing a mask. Who was playing a part. Who was pretending to be something that they weren't. And so the hypocrite is what? It's someone who's play acting. It's someone who is all a show. It's all for the applause of the crowd. In fact, in verse 2, look there, he points out their motivation, their motives. He says that they may be praised, they may be applauded by others. Now, it's not certain if Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. Notice in verse 2 where he says, sound no trumpet. Our modern day equivalent might be, don't toot your own horn. It could be hyperbole, or if this was maybe some kind of like trumpet blast at the temple that would call worshipers to give to a particular need, or some commentators even would say that the collection boxes there in the temple were sort of like a horned shape. And so they would throw their coins into it, and the harder you threw it in there, what? The louder sound it would make, right? So we don't know exactly, but you get the point, don't you? Bop, 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 here I am, Mr. Big Giver. I want everyone to notice just how generous I am. I am very proud of my humble giving. Second example, prayer. Look at verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing and praying in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Now, the common Jewish position in prayer is standing with your hands raised. But these guys, they love it. They love it. In fact, look there. They love to stand and pray. Why? That they may be seen by others. What's their motivation? And what's at the center of their prayers? It's not God. It's me. D.A. Carson, he writes this. This is so helpful. He says, I don't think we should be too hard on the Jews of Jesus' day before examining ourselves thoroughly. I am painfully aware, he says, of my own capacity for self-delusion, deceit, and I suspect I'm not an isolated case. No. I've experienced this personally. I've experienced this personally as a pastor, where I've seen it happen typically as it relates to prayer in a couple of ways, one of two ways really, in the church. And I wonder if you've seen it too. First is when you've been called to pray on in a group setting, and you're going around the circle, and you're listening to everybody else pray. And what are you doing? You're trying to fill out your prayers with eloquent words and robust theology and articulate it so perfectly. Why? To impress. In fact, in verse 7, look there, he says, heaping up empty phrases, thinking they're going to be heard by their many words. It's to impress. Or, second, if it's not that way, here's the other way it often happens in the church. The opposite way is that we are so absolutely terrified to pray in public because we're concerned of what other people think about our prayers. What's the motivation? Third example, it's fasting. Verses 16 through 18. And here now, notice the focus isn't so much on how great we look, like the two previous examples, but how gloomy and downcast we look. Right? Look there, verse 16. And when you pray, do not look gloomy, like spiritual Eeyores. Right? It's my favorite character in Winnie the Pooh, right? You should listen to my impression of Eeyore sometime. My kids love it. Spiritual Eeyores, like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. In other words, I've got to look really, really miserable when I'm fasting. I need to look emaciated. I need to look malnourished so that people know I'm fasting. Modern day equivalent, broadcasting your spiritual disciplines on Instagram. Everyone needs to know what I'm sacrificing. I'm wearing exhaustion like this badge of holiness. Look at me. What's going on? I may not be feeding my belly with food, but I sure am feeding off the applause and approval of men. And what you've done is you've taken this spiritual discipline, fasting, to set aside food for a season of pursuing God and demonstrating your desire and your hunger for God, and you've warped it into something about me. Oh, church, beware. Beware, this is such a common temptation for us all. It happens in churches all the time. You try to look spiritual, which is way easier than actually being spiritual. You try to look godly instead of actually being godly. Why? Why is this such a danger? Because Jesus is after your heart. He's after your love and your devotion, your whole being, every part of who you are, what is seen and what is unseen. So if that's the danger, those are the examples, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for this common temptation to seek the praise and the approval of men? How do you actually fight the fear of man? Do you struggle with the fear of man? How do you fight it? Third, notice the remedy. Jesus gives the remedy. Here. So if that's what we're not to be like the hypocrites, then what should we be? What's the remedy against hypocrisy? And he gives two. Two remedies to fight the fear of man. Remedy number one, the secrecy we must cultivate. The secrecy we must cultivate. Much of our Christian lives is lived in public, isn't it? Seen by other people. In fact, I mean, I would be so bold as to say that the Christian life must be lived in public. You must be lived in community with other Christians, which is why it is so absolutely essential that you be a member of a local church and you be connected and actively a part of the body of Christ in fellowship with other Christians if you want to grow as a Christian. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot grow in isolation. The Christian life is lived publicly, absolutely, seen by other people. But listen very carefully to me. If the driving force behind your religious life, your spirituality, isn't mainly being cultivated behind closed doors, where no one else sees, in the presence of God, when no one else is watching, if it's only a spirituality that's public, when others are watching you and it's never private, then my friend, you have every reason to question if your spirituality that you profess is even real. If that faith is even genuine faith. If you're living a double life, you are only fooling yourself. You cannot fool God. He sees it. It is quite possible that you could be deceiving yourself and deceiving other people, but you cannot deceive God. In fact, at the end of Jesus' sermon, just look there for a moment, chapter 7, the sermon ends with people who think they're saved, who think they're part of the kingdom when they're not. And in chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, there's going to be many on that day of judgment who come to me and they say, Lord, Lord, look at all the spiritual stuff we did. And Jesus is going to say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. It was all a show. Christian life must be cultivated in secret, unseen, devotion to God. So again, just look at these three examples. Look at them. What's the right motive then? What's the remedy? It's in secret. Verses 3 through 4. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Jesus says, most of our Christian giving should be done in secret. Well, can we give publicly? Well, absolutely. Acts chapter 4, the early church is selling what they have to give to the poor, bringing it, laying it at the feet of the apostles. Jesus says, mainly, your giving, it should be done in secret, where no one else sees but God. In fact, look at verse 3. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now again, he's speaking in hyperbole. This is absurd. He's just saying, this is how secret it needs to be. I don't know what anybody in this church gives. God does. He sees. Verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret, he sees it. And he delights in it. Why? Because he knows It's from a heart devoted to him. Or look at verse 6. Cultivate secrecy in prayer. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Not standing in the synagogue or on the street corners, and pray to your Father who is in secret. I love this. I love this. Notice, beloved, where is God? Where do you find him? In secret. I want to meet with God. I want to know God. Okay. How much of your time do you carve out of your day to be where nobody else sees you, but to be in the presence of God? Why? Because he's after your heart. Or look at verse 17. When you fast, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. What's the first thing you do when you fast? You look good. You make sure nobody knows you're fasting. You clean up, you wash your face, you make it as though you've just been to one of those all-you-can-eat buffets. I'm looking good. Why? Because that's going to ensure that it's in secret and therefore it's done for God and it's not done for other people. Now again, he isn't saying we should never give publicly, dropping money in the offering plate, that we should never pray in public, that we should never call a corporate fast. But here's the reality. If you want to practice your righteousness, Jesus says it all begins in secret. That's the first remedy. You've got to cultivate a life of secrecy in your devotion to God. Here's the second, and I'll be done. The reward we must pursue. The reward we must pursue. Did you notice this whole passage is about reward? 7 times Jesus mentions reward. The Bible is clear, Christian, that you should live your Christian life with the goal of reward. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Isn't that what Jesus is motivating them here with? Reward? He isn't saying, stop living for reward. He's saying, stop living for the wrong kind of reward. No, the New Testament over and over again motivates the Christian to live the Christian life because they want the reward. So what's the reward? There's 2 kinds. Reward number 1, notice, is the reward for those who do this only to be seen by other people. Verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, for they love to be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. It's the same in verse 5. It's the same in verse 16. The New American Standard says they have received their reward in full. In full. So what's the reward? What reward have they received? Here's the reward. It is the short-lived, temporary approval of men. That's it. That's the reward they get. There's a second reward. It's the reward for those who practice their righteousness in secret to be seen by God. Verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is their reward? Yes, there are heavenly rewards, crowns, treasures in heaven, eternal riches forevermore. Jesus is going to show us later in chapter 6 about storing up treasure in heaven. What's that about? But the ultimate reward is what? It's God himself. God is the ultimate reward. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. the all-satisfying treasure of your soul.